James chapter 1, verses 16 through 27. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of all his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and the rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the word, by the world. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We come now to the last two chapters of the verse. James has been reminding us about how God has brought us forth by the word of truth. Now we must therefore listen carefully to it. As Jesus says, like little children, meekly trusting it and faithfully putting it into practice. Right, that's how a little child is. They hear the parent teach them or tell them. They believe and they do as if that was the truth, because they understand it and accept it without guile, without their own personal desires taking over. And that is the way the Christian should be. But while we should listen as little children, we don't stop there. Right? We need to be Christians of action. We need to get up, we need to go out, we need to do what we've learned. We need to put it into practice every day. You do not become a great golfer by going out and playing golf once a month or once a year. Yeah. You become a great golfer by going out and practicing every day. You go to the driving range, you go to the putting range, you go play. I'm never going to be a great golfer because I have no interest in all that work. But as Christians, we should all have an interest in holiness. We should all have an interest in glorifying God and being with him. And so we should be practicing those things in our life that we learn every day. You read it, you come up with a new understanding, a new idea, you live it. And in that process of doing it over and over again, it becomes a habit. And that habit, over time, builds up into a character trait as to who you are and what you are. And that is how we become holy to God, through that cycle of work. And so we must be doers, not hearers only. All too often, we hear and we don't do. But a lot of times, people will hear and they will do, but it's to no avail. I remember in college, another student telling me he studied 40 hours a week on top of his class time, and he was still failing half his classes. I think it wasn't intelligence, it was just that he wasn't studying and focusing right. He wasn't doing what he was taught, he was spinning his wheels endlessly. And sometimes we can get that way. You know, James shows us that while religion, as far as we can see and others can see, is an outward thing, but it must be that outward thing must really be motivated by the right heart. And the word he uses here talks about that outward religious things. And if they're not backed up by the right heart, then they're not real and they're not useful. They're not driving you to your goal. We've learned in business that you begin with the end in mind. Where am I going? What do I want to be? What do I want to accomplish? I want to be in heaven with God. I want to glorify Him here on earth. Therefore, when I look at what I'm doing, it needs to be towards that goal. He points out in this passage that though a man might consider himself religious because he goes to church, he spends public time in prayer and private time in prayer, he gives money, he gives his time to the church, he's knowledgeable about the things of the Lord, that somehow that's enough. But he says, only if that's really coming from the right heart. If that's coming from a wrong heart, it's not effective. And here's a reality check for you. What does your mouth do? That shows us your heart. So before we look at that, let us ask the Lord to bless. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder. It's a difficult reminder, a hard one to deal with, because we all stumble in our words in many ways. And so as we consider these things, we pray that you'd give us an honest look at our own hearts, that we might be able, Lord, to see if we are true and to transform and change our lives, our actions, through the power of your Spirit, so that we do what is right from a right heart and really do glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And in verse 26, he starts off with the idea, if anyone considers themselves religious. You know, I hope everybody here considers themselves religious. And not meaning flippantly, but that, you know, we consider ourselves to be true, God-fearing, God-worshipping, God-glorifying, religious people. We are not secular, we are not unbelieving, we are not worldly. We believe ourselves and want ourselves to be religious. And that's a good thing. And James is saying this in the context that we just read again. The person who still considers themselves to be a Christian still considers himself to be religious after reading the passage I read. Right? They've been told about God. They believe they have indeed met God, that they have had that heart of stone replaced by Him with a heart of flesh. We read that in Ezekiel 36:26. They believe they listen with that right heart to learn from God what He desires of them, as they've been hearing in these verses that we read. We believe, you know, that we have indeed received the gift of His Holy Spirit, that His Spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, that it dwells in us, that we are God's temple, and His Spirit is in our heart. And the Spirit bears witness with us that we really are children of God. We believe these things. We understand these things. That was Romans 8:16. And we believe His Spirit is causing us to be careful to walk in His statutes. That was the other part of Ezekiel 36. Remember, I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You know, we've looked into the mirror of God's Word and we've seen ourselves. And we've seen the fruit. We've seen the sin, we've seen the stain, and we've seen the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. You know, we've seen the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. We've looked at His Word. We see ourselves. We mourn for our sin. We desire better. And we see ourselves as having the outward fruits in our lives and in our relationships with other people. You know, religion might be a deeply personal, heartfelt thing, but it affects our whole life. It affects everybody and everything we deal with and everything we do. So we see ourselves really as being doers of the Word and not hearers only. We do not see the mirror like that rich young ruler or the Pharisee and the tax collector or the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that we talked about last week. We look in there and we see ourselves truly and we groan because we see all of our shortcomings being shown to us. And we groan and we seek to be more sanctified by attending God's Word, by putting it into practice in our lives, by reading it, by meditating upon it, by praying about it. Because we want to be what James tells us to be. We want to be what God has called us to be. We want to be holy and righteous before Him. Religion, though, is also a heart matter. We remember in the Sermon on the Mount, right, thou shalt not murder. Jesus interprets it, if you're angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart, you're guilty of breaking the law. You know, there's a heart side to it too. And that can be the side sometimes that's really hard for us to see. You know, we know from being in churches over our lives, there are hypocrites in the church. Some of them eventually come to the point where they realize, you know, this God stuff is not for me, I'm out of here. And they might have been seeming to run the race well. You can't always tell. And let's be honest, there's a little bit of the hypocrite in each of us. Right? We say this is what we want to do, we say this is what we do, and then we struggle to actually accomplish it. And so James gives us a reality check. You think you're still, you still think you're religious, you still think you're godly, you still think you're a Christian going to heaven. You know, think about this. If you think you're religious and you do not bridle your tongue, but deceive your heart, your religion is worthless. That's a pretty powerful statement that he makes. Pretty harsh statement. He'd warned us earlier about controlling our tongue, and it had more to do with how we receive God's word. Do we fight against it? Do we speak against it? Do we argue against it? Or do we just meekly receive what he says and say, I was wrong, that's right, that's what I need to be. I think James, the book of James, has a lot of very clear parallels to the Gospels. And there's one, and I'd like you to turn there, Matthew chapter 12. Because I think it'll have more impact if we're actually looking at it, if you're able. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. James' teaching here is very much like Jesus' teaching, just a little, it's the same topic, the same idea, the same concept. And so I want to read what he says. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 to 37. He says, either make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For the tree is known by the fruit. Two things there. First, make. You know, it doesn't say if the tree chooses to be good, it'll be good, and if the tree chooses to be bad. It was made bad by sin, and it can be made good by God. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of the good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's very harsh and very clear in saying essentially the same thing James is saying. If your heart is full of corruption, sin, wickedness, and pride, that kind of speech is going to come out of your mouth. And on the other hand, if your heart is full of brotherly love, it's going to spill out in words that are loving and encouraging and building up and edifying people. Or to put it the other way, as James is doing it, you know, as your mouth speaks, so everybody can see your heart, yourself included. And so we must bridle our tongues. I know we have some horse people here. What does a bridle do for a horse? It takes a wild, crazy animal. It makes it useful for work. Right? That's the illustration he's making. And he uses in chapter 3, when he comes back to the tongue on his way out of the book, he talks about how it's like the rudder of a ship. Small, but the rudder controls the direction of the ship. The tongue controls the direction of our life. If we bridle it, we can control the direction to be useful work. If we don't bridle it, it can pretty much do whatever it wants and cause chaos. He compares it to the small spark that sets a great forest ablaze. We know about that. We're hearing in the news they're blacking out entire areas because it was windy and they didn't want electricity available. Not quite sure how that works, but huge fires. And that's the way our tongue is in our life. And so he's calling us here to bridle our tongue, to be careful of what we say. And it doesn't just mean in speech. Yeah, when I first became a Christian, I got into these chat groups where Christians talked about theology. And I didn't last long. The anger, the bitterness, the hatred, the contempt, the scorn, the cursing of people, you know, calling them wicked and evil because they didn't agree. From the Christians. We're not talking about atheists coming in. We're talking about Christians talking to Christians. And I was horrified and appalled. But people, when they think they're anonymous, will really show what their heart is full of, I think. And we see the same thing in Facebook. You're not so anonymous in Facebook, but you're separated from the people. So you say things that you wouldn't say face to face. And so we must bridle not just our tongue, but I guess our typing fingers. For me, that's these. Right? We need to be careful of what we say. What kind of things are we talking about here? Well, obscenity. Colossians 3:8 says, now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You know, the Christian should not be the one making the obscene jokes. I remember a chaplain telling me that, you know, whenever you go to work with the police department or the fire department, they go, oh, the chaplain, holy, holy. And so they want to see if they can get a rise out of you by telling dirty jokes and telling crude jokes. And one of the chaplains said to me, you know, I was where they are once. Right? He was saved even later in life than I was. He said, they think they're going to offend me and shock me, but I've said worse things than that out of my mouth as an unbeliever. The danger is that I'll laugh. You know, that's what I have to be focused on. But obscene talk is so common in our society. I was in the store the other day, and, you know, what's the first thing? I walk by, and this guy comes over, and he bumps the cart of somebody else deliberately. I'm like, what's that about? The guy looks around, hey, you know, they're best of friends. So what do they start doing? Hey, you blankety blank blank, you know? It's like, they have to swear. Why? You know, they're in the middle of a crowded Walmart with hundreds of people around, and they're enjoying themselves, laughing and joking and using obscene language. It is not something a Christian should ever do. And the other big one we see is the trash talk, right? Especially in places like Facebook and on these chat groups where, you know, they want to build themselves up by saying bad about other people. I can't tell you how many times on my news feed from my supposedly Christian friends, I've seen, you know, some famous Christian and words that they've said taken completely out of context and used to make them look like they're unbelievers. And the person wants to show you that, you know, I understand that these great people are less than me. That's the message I get. You know, yes, some great people fall. I'm horrified to find that some of the authors I love have started denying hell. Others have said, you know, we in the Catholic share a common faith. And the Catholic Church has said, we in the Muslims share a common God. I'm like, what? So basically, evangelicals and Catholics together are saying that the Allah of the Muslims is their God. Cannot be. But the trash talk is not useful. You know, it's something we do. There are people, I had to look the word up, because, you know, these Puritans I often read, censurious, people who are censurious. The word means people who are addicted to censure, to talking about the problems of others. They blame them. They condemn them. I don't know another word in English for that. In Cambodian language, Khmer, there's a word, and I was asked to translate, and it was explained to me essentially the way this word is. Shows you my vocabulary is not big enough. But the idea is they like to make severe marks about others, implying that they are sinners, that they, that they have an ill nature, or they're overly interested in the wrong things. They make uncharitable comments about them, trying to imply that they're lesser, that they're more sinful than you. And it's sad when I see Christians doing that. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, 2 and 3, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and not notice the log in your own? Now, Jesus is not saying that to tell somebody you have a problem and you've sinned is wrong. Jesus talks so many places about, the importance of pointing out sin. We looked at some in Proverbs over the last few weeks that say if you rebuke or write a wise man, he will be wiser still. You rebuke a wise man, he will be holy, he will thank you. What he's talking about here is the idea of judging others harshly so that you feel better about yourself. And it's a problem we all get into. We feel, when we see the great and mighty fall, we feel better. We feel holier. And that kind of talk, though, is very destructive. It's a violation of the ninth commandment, not to slander. Not just the most outright of slanders, but even the implying slander. There was a story about a first officer on a ship. They were sailing across the ocean, and the captain got falling down drunk. So he put in his log, the captain was drunk today. You think the captain was happy? Not at all. He stewed about it for a while, and he came up with a plan. So he wrote in his logbook one day, the first officer was sober today. The only day he wrote that. What's the implication? Well, that he was drunk the rest of the time. Right? Lying with the truth. It's still a lie. It's a trap we can get in to try, be clever, try and get them. But it's a lie before God. Another one is angry, hateful, bitter, resentful speech. In James chapter 3, verse 9, it says that, I'm going to flip over here, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Anger and bitterness and resentfulness really gets us into trouble. That's why we read that story. Did you notice what Saul did? He was so angry. His anger was kindled against Jonathan, verse 30 of chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. He says, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Not only is he cursing his son, he's cursing the wife who bore him. And he's implying that you're not my son. My wife obviously played the whore and you're somebody else's son. He was that angry that he would say that, not just about his son, but about his wife. And why was he angry? Well, because Jonathan had chose to submit to God's will that God had publicly revealed to them, and that David was going to be king instead of Jonathan. Jonathan was fine with that because it was from the Lord. Saul was angry, cursed his own son, and what did he do? Having vented his anger, he then puts it into action. He picks up his spear and tries to kill his own son for standing up for David. That's what anger does, though. We go from letting the anger in our heart, letting it build, letting it come out our mouth, right? The overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and then it comes out into action. And when we're angry, we say some of the most foolish things we can say. You know, we jump to the wrong conclusions. We curse people for imagined crimes. And it's just the sin of anger in speech. James has mentioned it several times in this first chapter. It is a huge problem. And it is one that causes greater problems, right? That is James chapter 3. The anger is the spark, the tongue the fire that lights the forest ablaze. Also, we have the proud and the boastful words. Yeah, I've run into those people, and we all know them. Every sentence begins with I. You know, they talk about themselves. They're the center of their little world, center of their own universe. Everything is about them. There's not much point in having a conversation that's not about them. They're proud and they're arrogant in talking about themselves and in talking about others. And it comes back to the things we've already spoken about. All of those they mix in together. Right? Sometimes the problem is really pride. Arrogant. Boastful. A new word that, for some people, my wife hadn't heard this word before until recently, narcissistic. You know, the person who's only really interested in themselves. Facebook. Instagram. This is the world of the narcissist. Yeah. I laughed for a long time with some of my young friends who everything, you know, they tell you what they're having for breakfast, what they're having for lunch, where they're going, what they're doing. But is that helpful? You know, it leads ultimately down that road back to pride. And it leads to greater sins. And it's missing the point. What is the point of our life? What is the central thing in the Christian's life? Is it me? Or is it God? Right? You're going off in the wrong direction when you do that. And so we need to be careful. Now, most commentators talk about something called idle speech. By idle speech, they mean words that don't really have much meaning or purpose. You know, jesting and joking and fooling around and talking with no real meaning or purpose. And their objection to that is twofold. First, you know, what are we to do with our tongue? Praise God, glorify God, help people. What are we doing with it? Is that doing those things? And what happens when we do that? You know, we start down that road a little bit and then off the bank, into the woods. You know, we run into one of the other sins that we've talked about. And then in the Matthew passage that we read, Matthew 12, the word there, give an account for every careless word. Careless there is literally lazy. Words that are not carefully considered. Talk that you haven't thought through. You're just talking foolishly. Now, I do this far too often. It's my primary sin with the tongue. I start chatting and talking and I get beyond myself. I haven't thought about what I'm saying. I haven't thought about the accuracy and the truthfulness. I haven't thought about the effect of what I'm going to say. And I'll give you a little example because I think you need to know this about me and forgive me when I do it. Len Pine and I went up to see the soup ladies. And they gave us a pot to cook the soup in. And I'm looking at the pot and I knock on the bottom. It's about a half inch thick. You know, it's a real industrial pot. I say, oh, this is awesome. It's not like that junky pot we have. His face falls. He had spent many, many hours researching pots. And he had actually bought a pot as good as that one. They're like $100 for this soup pot, you know, which you can get a $20 version of. And here he is. A great day for him. He's finally meeting these ladies he's been talking to for years. They have a passion. They make soup, if you don't know who they are. And they take it out to the firefighters and the police officers on the scene, and they feed them. And that's their witness for Christ. And they have a chance then to build relationships, to be called upon. the ladies and the men who do that ministry to be called upon when there's a problem and the officer or the firefighter needs somebody to talk to. Oh, you know, the soup ladies and what is it, the stew dudes. I can call one of them. And they can get them in touch then with, you know, Christian counseling, or they can share the gospel, or they can help them understand. And they minister that way. And he'd been looking forward to this for so long, and I ruined his day. Now, in truth, thinking about it, it wasn't the pot we had in Angel One that I was thinking of. It was the pot I had bought in Cambodia to do this. And so, you know, I hadn't thought through what I was saying. I was just talking off the cuff, and it was totally wrong. And I gave horrible offense and ruined the day of my best friend because I didn't guard my mouth and think about what I was going to say before I say it. You know, I try hard to do that. I try not to be somebody who with my tongue just seeks to entertain myself or to, you know, put myself forward or to be a talker. I try to make sure that I'm doing what Ephesians 4:29 says. It says, not only do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You know, many people with their tongues seek only to make themselves and maybe their hearers happy, or to make them comfortable, or to make them feel good about themselves. And they don't think about what we're saying. You know, Hosea's in his prophecy in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, the Lord says, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery, by their lies. You know, they say what makes the king happy and entertains the king and the princes. We do that sometimes. But that is what gets us into a lot of trouble. You know, he told me about how he felt about what I had said, how it hurt him, and I was just crushed in spirit and reminded to be more diligent, to think through what am I going to say, what is the truthfulness of it, what is the reality of it, what is the value of it, is it going to help the situation, is it going to help the person, or am I just being a fool? Right, we read that proverb a few weeks ago, when the words are many, transgression is not far behind. Yeah. Guarding our tongue. We should never say anything that would dishonor God or dishonor people unless it is true and needed. You know, a rebuke is not what he's talking about here. A real, an honest, truthful rebuke. Now, I got one that day. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about things that will hurt people without any value. You know, reminding them of their sins for the next 10 years is not useful. If they've repented, they've repented, forgive. But it's that useless talk. You know, there's this real evil, sinful talk. There's talk that's probably inappropriate. There's just foolish and pointless talk, all of which can lead ourselves to sin. And he's telling us, you know, look at your heart. Do you think you're religious? Well, what does your tongue say? You know, out of the goodness stored up in your heart, are you speaking goodness? Or out of the evil stored up in your heart, are you speaking evil? And a point can be made here for the two greatest commandments. Right? You remember those? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, are you showing love for God and fear for God when you speak wrongly like that? Are you showing love for your brother when you speak foolishly or wickedly or sinfully? You know, the point can be made, if you're not, then you're really deceiving yourself. You know, all your outward works may make you seem like you're a Christian, but if your words aren't being kept in check, it casts aspersion, doubt, upon your faith. It's a hard thing to say. The show of religion, you know, builds our hope, builds our confidence. I'm doing what God wants. I know I'm doing what God wants. I'm spending time in the Word. I'm doing all these things. I'm practicing all these things. But if your heart isn't right, it's meaningless. It's worthless. And that's his point here. And how do we know the heart? Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's our mouth say? That tells us. You know, how's your health? One of the things they check. Pulse. Is it good? Blood pressure. Is it good? Well, one of the things we as a Christian can check. Our mouth. What's coming out of it? You say, well, you know, there are times when you say, oh, where did that come from? But it's the consistent pattern of our speech shows us our heart. And just so we're clear, he says if you are not bridling your tongue, your religion is worthless. Worthless religion is religion that isn't bringing you to God, it isn't bringing you to heaven, it isn't bringing you to salvation. It is worthless. It is no different than the religion of the Muslims or the Hindu or the Buddhist or the secular humanist. It is worthless for achieving the end of eternity, glorifying God and spending eternity with him. And that's, you know, that's hard. But it also is destroying our own reputation. Right? Is so-and-so godless? Well, do you know what he says? I mean, have you listened to him? That's a judgment people will make. And it is a sound biblical judgment. It casts doubt upon our faith when we're not careful with what we say, and we can find ourselves really in a world of trouble. At this point, I hope we all have felt a little conviction about these things. Now, I shared my testimony of an area where I really have a struggle with being foolish in what I speak when I get on a roll. And I try not to do that. But other areas we all struggle with too. And is James saying then that we should not believe we're saved? You know, people will often, particularly in James, come to the conclusion either we need to become antinomian and throw out all the rules because I can't keep them. Or we lie to ourselves and say I'm doing it perfectly. Or, you know, we struggle. Where am I? Am I really saved? Do I really know God? And, you know, the devil is always there whispering in your ear, no, you don't. And so we may feel that way. Are we being a hypocrite? Is my faith true? I'm not bridling my tongue. But I want you to look over at James chapter 3, verse 2. He says, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. God's standard is perfect, but what James is saying, we're not perfect. We all stumble in many ways. If you were able to bridle your tongue perfectly, you would be a perfect person. I think what he's saying is, you're not going to be able to. So what's the difference then between the hypocrite who's condemned and the one who still has some sin in their heart, their life, that they're wrestling with? Well, it's that hard attitude we've come to a couple of times in this book. Romans 7, 24 and 25 is where I think the clearest statement of this. Paul is talking about his own struggle. Apparently, covetousness was a struggle for Paul. And you can imagine, you know, he's a wandering missionary with nothing but what he carries. Often hungry and trying to work to get food. And you can see where that might be a struggle for him. And at the end of discussing it all and about how he desires to do right, but he does the wrong thing, he says in verses 24 and 25 of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, are we feeling that level of remorse? Do we see ourselves as wretched when we see our sins? You know, he's given us the mirror of God's word. We see our sin. He's reminded us, Our tongue shows our heart. Is our heart where we want it to be? The answer is probably no, because all of us are going to struggle with our sins. Then what do we do? Where does our hope and our faith come from? Our outward shows of religion? Or really from that burning desire in our heart? You know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Do we cry out like Paul, wretched man that I am? And we turn to God praying, Lord, give me more righteousness. And do we make use of the tools he has given us, right? The hearing of the word and doing of the word. Right? We learn a new principle. You know, in golf, you might learn how to properly hold the club, so you go out and practice holding the club 100 times. Right? We learn something new in Scripture, how to bridle our tongue, how to control something, how to be better at something, holier at something. Do we go in and practice that in our life? That's the question. That's the answer. Right? How do we become more sanctified? By sitting around waiting for God to give us more grace. Or running the race set before us. By training in righteousness. And so, men are struggling though, and we do have that concern. Am I there? Am I where I need to be? Am I truly a believer? And he throws verse 27 at us. Here are a few things that you should be doing to help you overcome. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I could. I mean, these are worthy of two separate sermons, one on mercy and justice and one on holiness, but I don't want to do that here. I just want to summarize. In Micah 6:8, we read one of those great verses that's useful to memorize. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's a pretty profound statement, but that's a summary. And we do see that here when James talks about pure religion. He's not saying these three things, bridling your tongue, helping widows and orphans, and being pure, are the totality of religion. He's saying these are three things that will be in true, pure religion. You should have these. Now, these get into a little bit of debate. You know, people look at, caring for widows and orphans, you know, it's socialism. We should all be good Christian socialists. Nowhere in the Bible is Christian socialism taught. The religion of Karl Marx and the religion of Christianity were set up deliberately to be opposites. Karl Marx hated the Christians in the world around him. And he founded his own religion, Marxism, which is where socialism and communism come from. Private property is a teaching in Scripture. Yes, all things belong to God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He created it, it's his. But it is ours in the sense that if we have it, it belongs to us. You know, Ananias and Sapphira are often used as a proof of Christian socialism. They didn't give everything to God and it was his, so he killed them. But that's not true. If we read in Acts 5:4, they are told, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It was his. Right? It's not. God's not saying it belongs to the church. He's saying it belonged to you. And after it was sold, it was not at your disposal. Could you not decide what to do with the money after you sold it? It was yours. It's your money. You're free to do what you want. Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? What was the deed? I have heard a number of preachers tell me that it was pretending that something belonged to God belonged to him. But what does it say? You have not lied to man, but to God. The sin was a lie. The lie could not be, it belongs to me. That's, no. The lie about how much? I sold my property and I gave it to the Lord. And now I have some money in my pocket. Now, the lie was trying to make himself look good by saying he gave it to the Lord when he actually was keeping part of it. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12, we read that even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. If somebody is not willing to work, they do not eat. That is God's word. That is not parasitic socialism as we see it here in America, that they have an entitlement to have all the things that people who work hard have, even if they don't want to work. And so he's not talking here about socialism. Excuse me. And he's not talking about that outward show only. We've all seen it. I remember watching a movie once, and, you know, the shining knight in shining armor comes running into town, and there's these little children poor and begging. Oh, and he takes some coins and he throws them in the mud and walks on, you know, rides on. You know, that's not what we're talking about either. It's not talking about, oh, we set up a list of widows and orphans and we go visit their house and we talk to them and we leave. That's not what he's talking about. But if you think about Bible times, the Old Testament and right up to the time of James, we see something with widows and orphans that we don't usually see in America, but we do see in places like Cambodia and other parts of the world still. The widow and the fatherless suffer a lot. By losing the man in their life, they've lost their income. Often the woman cannot leave home to go work. She's got the children to care for. How can she work and take care of the family? The widow, there wasn't a lot of work for a widow to do. Unless you were a skilled worker at something like sewing, you didn't really have work you could go get. And so you were financially devastated. But also, people take advantage of you. You don't have a strong man to defend you. In those societies, and we saw this a lot in Cambodia, then they will abuse you, cheat you, rob you, deny you justice, deny you your salary even, deny you any help. You know, God rebukes the Jews for devouring widows' properties. What's he talking about? Well, they would eventually cheat them to the point that they could seize the property. And you see this in the world, and that's what's at mind here. They're beaten. Excuse me, I seem to be... They are beaten, they're abused, they're robbed, they're cheated. God says in Psalm 68 that he is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. The rebuke going out to the Jews constantly was they were devouring widows' estates. They were denying justice to the fatherless and the widow and the poor and the weak. And that he would take care of them, and he would bring judgment upon them. Last point, I'm going to just wrap up with briefly speaking of this. Keep yourself unstained from the world. We know 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If God's love is not in you, are you going to heaven? No. You know, he's being quite blunt. If you're polluted by the world, you do not have much hope. Jesus in Matthew 6:19-20 says, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, bringing it back to that heart focus, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If your heart is full of the love of the things of this world and your treasure is in this world, you're not going to be in the right place. You're going to be polluted by the world, corrupted. Christianity is not just a social club, although many churches make it that way. It's not something that's, you know, I was born a Christian, so I'm a Christian. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of pleasing God. And not begrudgingly, but because we have seen His love given to us in sending His Son to die for us while we were still enemies. Right? Think about that. I was His enemy and He chose to love me so much that He sent His Son to die on my behalf. What an amazing love. And if we know that love, if we truly know that love, we want to love Him back. We love Him because He first loved us. We want to please Him. We want to devote our lives to Him. Our heart is focused on the things above, not on the things of earth. And if our heart is in the right place, our mouth will follow our heart. And so that is a reality check for us. How well is our heart with God? Look at our tongue. Look at the words we speak. And try to do what is right before God. And try to say what is right before God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray Your blessing, Lord, on the word to our hearts. We know, Lord, that there is much for us to confess. There is much sin in our lives, in the tongue, in the use of the tongue. You have given us speech that the other creatures do not have, so that we might praise You and glorify You with our mouth, and we should not use it to do evil against those who are created in Your image. So we pray that You would help us to learn to guard our tongues, to be careful of what we speak, to consider carefully the truthfulness, the integrity, and the value of our words, that we might indeed glorify You and build up our brothers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.